You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Good morning. So guess what? Today, after 45 weeks, after 45 weeks in the book of Exodus, we finish Exodus today. Now, lest we get ahead of ourselves, we're not done with Exodus, but we are finishing Exodus today. That does not mean we're going to do Leviticus next. We're going to revisit a few of the tabernacle themes during Advent. So we're not done with Exodus, but we are finished with Exodus. Does that make sense? We're finished. We're through the end after today. So the way Exodus concludes is with this very brief, short little section I'm going to be talking about today, but powerful coda. It wraps up the wild, meandering, up and down Exodus journey, and it also sets the stage for the next chapters in the story of Yahweh and his people. So, way back, week one of the series, which you may remember, the good old days, January, we outlined the three major movements in Exodus. And they come to a culmination in chapter 40. So those three movements are as follows. One, the first 18 chapters of Exodus, we talked about God saving Israel from Egyptian bondage. The next chapters, 19 to 24, we talked about God giving Israel his covenant and law. And then from chapters 25 through 40, we talk about God dwelling with Israel via the tabernacle. And I don't know about you, but looking at those 45 weeks ago was pretty exciting. But now, after actually going through the journey for 45 weeks, as the kids say, it hits different, right? No? No? No, Dad? Stop, Dad? Yeah, got it. Thank you. Walking through the ins and outs of how God does all these things, how God saves Israel from Egyptian bondage, how God gives his covenant law to his people, how he gives all these detailed instructions for the tabernacle and the priestly garments, and then makes it happen. That makes it beautiful. The Lord's plans have now been followed to a T, right? We've got all those details of how the tabernacle should look and all the things that should be made out of, the priestly garments, how they should be made and what it should look like. It's all been done. All the offerings have been taken. And after the finishing touches, we get to verse 33 of Exodus 40. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, put up the curtain at the entrance. That's the last thing you do, right? Put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. I don't know how many of you are like me. I know I am. But when I finish a big project, I find it deeply satisfying to take a step back and take it all in. Yeah? Examine it from every angle. Sometimes to overanalyze it and dwell on the imperfections that might exist, but mostly to appreciate it, right? If it was worth building, it was worth appreciating, right? This was a huge project. Financially, to scale, similar to the significance of a city building a brand new state-of-the-art football stadium. Financially, strictly financially. Though, as Keith outlined last week, this build was funded by the willing and heartfelt donations of the people, not the city's tax dollars subsidizing their new entertainment space and their local billionaire's shiny new money printing facility. Right. Willing and heartfelt donations only, that's what Keith talked about last week, right? That's all the Lord wanted. And they overflowed, and people had to say, well, sorry, we actually have enough. You can stop giving now. And now, it's done. The Lord's house, the Lord's tent, the Lord's tabernacle is done. It's built. The vision of God has been executed by skillful and gifted artisans. It's been made from offerings from all across the community, and it is now complete. And I try to imagine the joy of the accomplishment, this joy that I can't even fathom, right? It will transcend anything, any emotion, any sense of accomplishment, because this tabernacle is about to become the literal tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, So let's keep reading. Verse 34. Then, so Moses was done. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, with all due respect to the emotional moment of turning on lights at a brand new football stadium, or 25,000 imported Italian twinkle lights, or any ribbon-cutting ceremony ever, this is the real deal, right? That other celebratory moments aspire to. Cloud cover and the glory of God filling the space, filling the tabernacle. The glory of God filled the tabernacle so thoroughly that Moses couldn't even go inside. The guy who's had like the most access of everybody, right? By far. The cloud of God's presence and glory fills every square inch of the space. All Moses can do is sit back and take it in, to behold the glory. The glory of the Lord fills the space so comprehensively that there's literally no room for Moses. All he can do is sit back and let the primary tenant of the tabernacle settle into his new home. Of course, remember, he's not confined to this home. The Lord goes where the Lord wants to. But it is his dwelling place, in a tent, right among all the other tents of the Israelites. But the Lord's tent has now gone from beautiful, because remember, it was beautiful because it was made out of gold and all the finest linens and everything. It was beautiful on its own. But now it is absolutely majestic. No matter how much any of us are prepared to spend, you cannot find a tent to compare to it, right? Not even the most expensive tent at REI, right? The Israelites are now, they now must be prepared to camp with the cloud of God's glory. But they won't always stay in one place because this is a movable home, right? It is a tent. It's not a temple yet. So verse 36. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But the cloud did not. If the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. And so ends the book of Exodus. Not only is the glorious presence of God visible in their midst in the form of a cloud over the tabernacle, that cloud also serves as their guide as they move through the wilderness toward the promised land, right? Can you imagine just having that? This cloud that just guides you? How many of you have ever found yourself in a sort of discernment process, maybe involving when and where to move, where to make a home, take a job, go to school, send your kid to school, uproot and relocate, return to your hometown or homeland, any of that stuff? How many of you would have signed up immediately for the opportunity to have the Lord visibly guide you to your next destination in a cloud? Not bad, right? I know you may not like where the cloud takes you, but at least you know it's exactly where God wants you to go, right? And that's the advantage. But the fact that my mind went there immediately as I was reading this passage reveals just how different I look at the world and these Israelites. God was not revealing himself separately to each individual Israelite, showing each one of them where they're going to find their most fulfilling pathway. Right? The Lord was guiding the whole people all together. We've seen that each person and their gifts and their obedience matters significantly. But in this moment, the Lord is guiding the whole people as one body. Everyone follows the same cloud, the same Lord, in the same direction at the same time when the Lord chooses for them to move all together. It's a little different, right? Numbers 9 expounds a little bit on what it would look like for Israel moving forward. So it talks about the cloud moving. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening till morning, and when it lifted in the morning, and they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days or a month or a year, I would like that, right? Set up the camp once and get to stay there for a year, not bad, right? But I'm lazy. The Israelites would remain in camp and not set out, but when it lifted, they would set out. Right? It might be 2 days, it might be a month, it might be a year. Whenever the cloud moves, we follow. It's hard to even fathom what it would look like to follow the Lord's leading in such lockstep. I'm not even sure I have the imagination for it, but I long for it. I do long for it. So let's look closely at God's cloud of presence in Scripture, because this passage, Exodus 40, isn't the first time the Lord's presence has been announced with a cloud. So in Exodus 24, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the instructions for the tabernacle, we saw this, starting in verse 15. When Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So, at the end of Exodus 40, Moses cannot enter the tabernacle at this seminal moment at the end of the story. But in the past, Moses has been able to actually go into the cloud. In the cloud. And it looked like a consuming fire. So I imagine it was a little, I don't know, scary to step into a cloud that looks like a consuming fire. But he stayed on the mountain in the cloud of God's presence for 40 days. He's acquainted with this glory, which now fills the tabernacle. He's seen it up close like nobody else has. But that wasn't the first mention of the cloud in Exodus. The first mention of the cloud was in chapter 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud nor by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So on Mount Sinai, Moses got an up-close meeting with the presence of the Lord, which now fills the temple. And in Sinai wilderness, the Israelites got to see how the cloud and fire would guide them on their journey. They've seen this happen before. Follow the cloud. When the cloud moves, you move. They've done this before. It wasn't something brand new. And they saw in those days that the cloud led them to safety. It led them away from their enemies. And Israel has now seen how God's presence, in a cloud no less, will benevolently lead them to where they want to go, to where they need to go, actually. God's presence and guidance in the cloud. Exodus 13 is the first mention of the Lord moving in a cloud, but I can't help, and this just popped into my head as I was preparing this message, can't help but wonder about the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, this is Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters. Anytime I've ever tried to picture this, I've pictured the Spirit of God hovering like a cloud or a mist above the waters. I don't know what that looked like. Nobody does. It was the very beginning, so nobody was even there, right? Humans had not been created yet. There's no eyewitnesses to confirm or deny whether this was a cloud. But I've always pictured it that way, and it's a possibility. But the same Lord, the same God who was present in creation, is present throughout the Exodus and leads the way in the cloud for the Israelites in their journey after Exodus 40. But the New Testament is really interested in this passage too. It's really interested in the Exodus for great reasons. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." It's a weird thing for Paul to say, right? They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Fascinating phrase. And I don't think at the time any of the Israelites would have used that phrase, baptized into Moses. But the Exodus story certainly did become the community of Yahweh under the leadership of Moses. They were the people of Yahweh under Moses' leadership. According to Paul, their water baptism occurred when they passed through the sea under God's protection. and they were under the cloud. Being under the cloud surely applies to the cloud that separated the Israelites from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, but they were also under the cloud as they became the community of the tabernacle, when God's presence in the cloud, in the midst, and in their midst, leading them. 1 Corinthians 10 goes on. It says, they ate all the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. That's a quote from the golden calf incident. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Paul uses the Exodus as a warning to the church to not fall into the same traps the Israelites did. Okay? They were baptized in the water and in the cloud, yet they found themselves longing for Egyptian food. Remember when we sat around the fires and ate all that we wanted? That was their thought. They'd been liberated from slavery, from working who knows how many hours a day with no days off. And they're thinking, remember when we used to sit around the fire and just eat till we just gorge ourselves? It was great, right? They misremembered, which led them into idolatry, right? Paul warns us that we, who have an even greater baptism than that of Moses, right? That we should not do the same. They were baptized in the water of the Red Sea. We are baptized in the waters of Christ. Life was not better back there. Life was not better in the olden days. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to idols and living for yourself and whatever other gods clamor loudest for your attention. Instead, lean into your baptism. Lean into the one in whose name you live. John 3, verse 5, Jesus said this. Jesus, heard of him? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Cloud and sea, water and the Spirit. The cloud is God's presence, right? In Exodus 40. The Spirit is God's presence, right? Is the Holy Spirit God's presence among us? Yes, it is. The sea is water, right? Yes. So when we are baptized into Christ, we are born of water and the Spirit. We aren't baptized into Moses, but our baptism is connected to the Exodus baptism, right? We're still part of that. That's part of our story too. We're not baptized. I'm not a follower of Moses. I'm a follower of Jesus. But my baptism is connected to that baptism. We are God's people. The Red Sea and the glorious cloud of God's presence, which led them through the wilderness and filled the tabernacle with a presence so complete that there was no room for anyone else, not even Moses. And the question is, does the Spirit fill us like that today, church? As the Spirit filled the tabernacle so that there was not even room for Moses, does the Spirit fill us so fully that there's no room for anything else? That it washes everything away. There's no more room for rebellion, no more room for sin, no more room for wickedness. Does the glory of God's presence, which dwells within us, church, does it fill us so completely that there's no more room for our little agendas, so that there's no more room for our egos, so that there's no more room for our rebellion? Think of that tabernacle in Exodus 40 again. The glory of God fills the space completely, and the glorious presence of God lives and dwells among the people. In the same mobile campground in the wilderness, the Israelites camping with their little tents and with the Lord's big tent, they might have actually said something like, God is with us. And we, of course, are going to dwell on our Emmanuel, God with us, quite a bit in the next few weeks. But today I want to fast forward to God who is with us as our King, King Jesus. Jesus Christ. Again, heard of him? Right? Jesus Christ, born vulnerable and on the run, growing up a tradesman in carpentry eventually himself baptized into water and the Spirit, beginning a public teaching and healing ministry that culminates in his execution by religious and political power brokers, and vindication by facing death head on and conquering it, putting every power and principality to shame by coming back to life, and now sharing that life with all who will receive it, no matter where or how you grew up. Listen to these words. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. All that was from Ephesians chapter 2. In Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. A dwelling, a tabernacle. That's where all this is headed. God dwelling with his people, dwelling with his people. We see that as God's heart right from the beginning. We see that as God's heart in the Exodus, that he could dwell amongst his people, that he could just come close enough. We wouldn't push him away so fully. We would make room for him to come. Revelation 21. In that vision, glorious vision, right? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his God, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This is the glory of God, my friends. It's the glory of Exodus 40, carried forward through Jesus to the end of the story, the glory of God being with us. It just comes closer and closer. God finds new ways to come closer and closer to us, ways that we wouldn't have even conceived of, ways that those shivering Israelites who were terrified at the presence of God would have never fathomed. That God would come so close to us. From hovering over the waters to the top of Mount Sinai, down the mountain and into the tabernacle, and then the glory of God in a little town called Bethlehem, and then to the cross and to the tomb and to the right hand of the Father, in the very hearts of those who receive Jesus, to the full glorious presence of God one day dwelling with us. We won't even need any lights or lampposts. The glory of God will be so close and in our midst. I, my friends, cannot fathom, but I want to. I can't fathom the glory of God, but I want to. I want to get close enough that I get it a little bit. So far, that's about what I got, a little bit. But my friends, when we come close, when we experience a taste of it, it's beautiful. And may we, as God's community, as God's people, trust God's promise that one day we will. We will fully experience it. That God will come and dwell among us in a way that we can't even fathom. Let's pray. God, you are good. You are glorious. Sometimes, as your people, feel like it would be nice to have a visual reminder like a cloud to just follow around each day, showing us exactly where to go. And we're thankful for that season where you led God's people in that exact way. And we're thankful for those moments in our lives where we do have the confidence that we are walking in lockstep with you, that we somehow know and are assured and trust that we are moving at the center of your will. We thank you, God, for those moments. Lord God, we thank you for our exalted King Jesus, the glorious one who will one day come and dwell among us, will fix everything and then come dwell among us. So Lord, may we as your people acknowledge your presence, live as though it is so clear and so present to us, so near. May we continue to follow you, to walk in lockstep with your plan, to till the soil of the kingdom, that it might grow abundantly in our midst, that we might experience you tabernacling with us, that you being with us, living with us in all of your glory. Lord, we thank you for this Exodus journey that we've been on together. We thank you for speaking your word to us. We thank you for this story that shapes your people and continues to shape us. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.